Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
Pray with me, please. Father, speak. Have your way. We are your church. You are our King, and you love us. So demonstrate that love to us however you see fit this morning. In Christ's name, amen. So the date, January the 30th, 1999, may not mean anything to you. How many of you were born then? Okay, just so we're all on the same page, right? Some of us may not have been. But for a man named Eugene Robinson, anybody ever heard that name? For a man named Eugene Robinson, it was the worst day and night of his life. Eugene Robinson was, in 1999, the free safety for the Atlanta Falcons. Okay, and they were getting ready to go play, I think it was the Denver Broncos in Super Bowl 33 in Miami. And so Robinson had had one of the greatest seasons of his life that year. He was headed to the Pro Bowl, or would have played in the Pro Bowl had they not been in the Super Bowl. And he was having just a stellar career. But on the Saturday night before the Super Bowl, okay, Robinson, about 9 o'clock, was arrested by an undercover police officer for solicitation of prostitution. The night before the Super Bowl, just a couple miles from his hotel. And so Robinson spent the rest of the night in a jail cell, was bailed out just in time to make it to the stadium to play in Super Bowl 33. And that was a game that Robinson wishes he could forget. One of the first plays of Super Bowl 33, he's covering, I can't remember who it is, breaks free for an 80-yard touchdown pass. Later in the game, Robinson is on the goal line, and he is the only person to stop, I think it was Terrell Davis, from running to the end zone and scoring the winning touchdown, and he blew the tackle. And Robinson, in his mind, lost Super Bowl 33 for his team. And he, even to this day, says it wasn't because of the mistake he made the night before, but I think we would all beg to differ, right? It was a very terrible weekend for Eugene Robinson. And it was actually the beginning of the end for him and his career. He only played two more years, and he ended his career with Carolina in 2000. And if you know what the 2000 Carolina Panthers looked like, you know it was a bad ending to his career. But as unfortunate as that weekend was for Eugene Robinson, here's what makes this story even worse. On that Saturday, just a couple of hours before he was arrested, Robinson received an award called the Athletes in Action Award. Anybody ever heard of that? It's the Bart Starr Awards, what it's called. And it's an award given to one NFL player every year for outstanding character and leadership in the home, on the field, and in their community. You see, Eugene Robinson was a very outspoken Christian man. He wore his faith everywhere he went. He led Bible studies in the locker room. He baptized teammates. His linebacker, one of his linebackers, when he heard that he got arrested, said, "No way, that's not Eugene. There's a mistake." He would never do anything like that. You see, the shock of the Super Bowl was not how bad Robinson played, but the revelation that a man like that could commit such a gross and public sin. It's interesting that this story of Eugene Robinson sounds a lot like the modern day version of the man in the Bible that we've been looking at over the past few weeks, right? David was a man after God's own heart. I mean, he is the epitome of a hero, man. God's man, a warrior king who lived with integrity, who did what was right until this one moment in his life. And we looked at that moment a couple of weeks ago. And what we called, or what I coined as the drift. What happened in David's life was that he began to drift. He drifted away from God's calling on his life. He drifted away from his relationship with God. And in 2 Samuel chapter 11, here's how it's summarized. In the spring of the year, when kings go off to war, David sent his army out, but he stayed behind in Jerusalem. And we know what happened because he stayed behind. He met a beautiful young lady named Bathsheba, committed adultery with her, got her pregnant, which then led to murder of her husband. And so in this drift, we see one single decision affect the rest of David's life. And so there was three things that I think we needed to pay attention to. I just want to give them to you real quickly that contributed to David's drift. First one was that he laid aside God's purpose for his life, right? He was supposed to be on the battlefield. He was supposed to be fighting with his people. But he said, man, I need a break. Hey, anybody ever needed a break? We talked about that, right? There's nothing wrong with a break. Unless the break is from God's purpose for your life. You see, we're able and allowed to take a break from ministry, right? Sometimes. But we cannot take a break from our relationship with the Lord. David took a break in both. He took a break from his responsibilities, but he also took a break from his purpose. And so the drift away from God's purpose led him straight into the arms of a woman that wasn't his wife. Not only that, but the second thing that contributed to David's drift was he got bored with the things of God. I mean, if you ever read the Psalms, if you read how David loved God, I mean, in a way that most would make most men very uncomfortable, right? I mean, man, let's just be honest. It's hard for us to share our feelings. It's hard for us to communicate what's really on our heart. But David didn't really seem to have that problem, did he? I mean, he could articulate things about God and his relationship with God that would make anybody weep. But in this moment, David rose up from his couch on the afternoon, and instead of meditating on the things of God, he took a walk. And that walk led him straight into adultery. He got bored with God. And we talked about, man, what's it like for you when you're in your drift? Man, worship just isn't what it's supposed to be, right? The familiarity of our relationship with God just becomes mundane. Be careful. We're in a drift. And then finally, the third thing that contributed to David's drift was he isolated himself from spiritual accountability. Joab was the commander of his army, right? But he was also one of his closest confidants. Joab could tell him the truth, and David would usually listen. But not only that, man, you remember we talked about David's elite fighting men? The 30, I called them the Dirty 30. Man, they laid it down, right? They were the toughest, most ruthless dudes, right? He sent them all away so that he could be alone in Jerusalem. Let me tell you something. When you isolate yourself spiritually from the people who love you and will hold you accountable, be careful. You are easy prey for Satan. What's the most damaging, I think, of that was we talked about Bathsheba's husband, right? His name was Uriah. You see, Uriah wasn't just some no-name guy to David. If you remember, we looked, he was named among the 30. He was one of David's closest guys. He knew Uriah. He had fought with Uriah. He trusted his life with Uriah, and Uriah had done the same. This is what the drift does, folks. It leads you to make decisions that will alter not only your life, but everybody else's around you forever. Bathsheba lost a husband because David wanted to take a break. So we ended a couple weeks ago with just this phrase, man. The drift is more dangerous than you ever will realize. But the truth is, you and I, we read that story of David. And if we're honest with ourselves, we can relate to that story more than we maybe want to realize. Maybe not specifically, right? Maybe I ain't never cheated on nobody, right? Maybe not in the specific sin, but if we're here this morning and we've been a Christian for any amount of time, if we're honest, we can relate to the drift. All of us have walked through a season. So what happens in the drift? What happens as a resort of the drift? Which leads us to today. I don't know if you have noticed the background this morning, but that's a woodshed. Y'all know what a woodshed is, right? If somebody says it's a shed for wood, you would be right. But what is the purpose of the woodshed, my seasoned saints? What happened at the woodshed other than just going to get wood? It was business done, right? We'll take you behind the woodshed. Anybody ever heard that? Anybody ever been behind the woodshed? This morning we're going to talk about what happens when we find ourselves drifting to a place where we've sinned. And God has to do what God does and discipline us. This morning we're not going to talk about parenting styles and what's the best way to discipline your children. That's not where we're going. God's not going to give us an easy out here this morning. This is not for somebody else. This message is for you, for me. Man, I have lived this message for the past 2 weeks, and I am exhausted. I'm exhausted. He has whooped my tail. So, I want to share the love with you this morning. And I believe that it will be good. But here's what we got to do. I want to teach you a couple things first. In order for us to understand what this message is saying, we got to have a correct theology of God's discipline. Like we need to understand how he views our sin biblically and how he responds to our sin biblically. Because there's two ends of the spectrum, like there aren't a lot of things, right? There's this sphere of Christianity that would say, listen, man, because of Jesus, he died and paid for my sins. Sin no longer matters anymore. It's fine. It's covered under the blood, right? We would use passages like this, Romans 6:11. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin. Well, if I'm dead to sin, it doesn't have any power over me, does it? I'm alive to God in Christ Jesus, so everything is fine. You would be amazed how many brothers and sisters out there believe, man, my sin doesn't matter anymore. It's covered. And so the wrong theology there is, yes, the penalty for your sins is covered under the blood of Jesus. You will not eternally perish for your sins. Praise God. Right? But that doesn't mean that God doesn't care about sin anymore. I don't know about you, but some of the grossest, most shameful sins I've ever committed were committed as a child of God, as a Christian. And so what happens then? I can't just take the approach, oh, it's fine, it's good, because God doesn't do that. However, the pendulum can swing to the other end, where we believe that our sin is so bad that we've got to rid our lives of it if we ever expect to get to heaven. There are good brothers and sisters who would believe this and take this to heart. This is what Paul said in Ephesians 5. Imitate God, therefore, in everything you do. Because you are his dear children, live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. He loved us and offered himself as a sacrifice for us, a pleasing aroma to God. Praise the Lord. That's the gospel. But then here's how Paul follows that up. Let there be no sexual immorality or impurity or greed among you. Such sins have no place among God's people. Obscene stories, foolish talk, coarse jokes, water cooler banter. You know what I'm talking about? These are not for you. Instead, let there be thankfulness to God. And here's what happens if that's not the case. You can be sure, Paul said, that no immoral, impure, or greedy person will inherit the kingdom of Christ and of God. For a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. Don't be fooled by those who try to excuse these sins, for the anger of God will fall on all who disobey. So according to Paul, who is speaking to Christians in this passage, sin matters a lot. So much so that those who do it and those who try to excuse it will not inherit the kingdom of God. So what do we do with that? Like, is the Bible speaking out of both sides of his mouth here? What are we to do? Where are we to land on this? Who's right? Are we really dead to sin? Yes. Does sin matter? Yes. And so what do we do with that? Here's how we build the proper theology of this issue. It's not by focusing on our relationship with sin or how we view sin, but rather on God's relationship with us in regards to our sin. Does that make sense? So how does God handle it when his children disobey? When we do what he's commanded us not to do? Well, here's God's response to our sin. He brings judgment. So what is judgment? It is God's just response to our sin, right? How many of you believe that? We're judged for our sin, right? There's two types of judgment that God carries out that I want us to focus on this morning. Here's how it began. In the garden, God created everything. It was good, right? And then he said, here's this thing. There's this tree in the middle of the garden. Don't eat from it. Because the day that you eat of it, you'll die. Well, Adam and Eve didn't even know what that meant. They never heard of death before. But God said, don't do this. And if you do this, the consequence that I set forth, that I lay down because I'm God, is that if you do it, you die. That's the judgment. And what'd they do? They did it. But here's what I want you to think about. In that moment, did God come down and go, well, you did it, and take them out? Why didn't he do that? You see, here's the judgment that God was talking about. Yes, physical death is a result of sin. That's why we die. We know that, right? But God's judgment on sin goes so much deeper than just our physical bodies. You see, there was a separation from God as a result of sin. It was delayed in the garden, thank the Lord, which was an act of grace. So by the way, if we ever kind of get a chip on our shoulder about God not treating us fairly, hey, can we remember that Adam and Eve had no right to live a minute past their sin? And neither do we. And in his grace, in his mercy, he lets us breathe his air after we've disobeyed him. And so there's this judgment, this first judgment of if you commit sin, you die. But not only do you die physically, your soul is removed from the presence of God, which we call that condemnation. You ever heard that? And so the first one is a condemning judgment, which is a bodily death and a spiritual separation from him. All who die without Jesus experience condemning judgment. It is final. It is swift. And it will never relent. So I want you to understand, God's judgment towards all sin is death. Even your sin. But here's the good news. We know that because of the gospel of Jesus, his death, Christ's death in our place, paid the penalty for our sins. Jesus absorbed God's condemning judgment on himself. He died so we don't have to die because of our sins. Amen? It's the best news you're going to hear. He died in our place. So because of the gospel and our salvation, we're never separated from God because of our sin. We'll never know what it's like to not feel God's presence. You hear me? Like even though you may not, it may not manifest itself, we know the promise of God, I'll never leave you or forsake you, is sure because of the gospel of Jesus. However, this does not negate God's judgment on sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that Christians, this is not in your outline, but Christians one day will stand before God and be judged according to the good or the bad that we've done. It's not a condemning judgment, but it is a judgment nonetheless. You tracking with me? So what kind of judgment is it? If God has absorbed the condemning penalty for our sin, then why does he still judge us? For this reason here, the second one. There is a disciplinary judgment that God hands out to those who are his. And so this judgment is a tool of righteousness used by God, which is an act of love and sanctification. Now, hold on to that, because when we get to the end today, you're going to go, I don't know. It doesn't really feel like love. But it is. So let me ask you a question before we move forward. This is out of my curiosity. How many of you have ever heard that talk before? No? Like that you're still judged as a believer. Right? And so therefore how I live matters. Okay. All right. Just checking. But is that just TJ saying that? So I want to give you the scriptural basis for that. All right. Here's the scriptural basis. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul is talking to the church in Corinth. And he says, you got this sin among you. And here's what the sin was. You are coming before the Lord. In the first century, when they took the Lord's Supper, it wasn't just a little oyster cracker and some grape juice. They actually ate a meal together. It was called the Love Feast. And so they would eat that meal together as a church. And then at the end of the meal, it would culminate with the taking of communion. But here's what was happening. If you know the story, there were people who were coming who were very, very poor, who had no food, who had no money to get food or drink. And so they would come and they were dependent upon the love of their brothers and sisters to share with them. Anybody know what was happening with the rich folk? What were they doing? They were bringing their stuff and they were not sharing. As a matter of fact, they were getting drunk at the love feast in the church. And Paul says, man, this is what you think being a Christian is supposed to be about? You are eating and drinking God's judgment on yourself. Listen to what he says. For anyone who drinks and eats without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. That's why many of you, listen, are weak and ill, and some have died. Like, that's not allegory or imagery there. People were dying in the church of Corinth. And he's saying, this is why. You're sinning. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. For when we are judged by the Lord, here's our theology, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. You guys remember in Acts chapter 5, Ananias, we'll get his name right in a minute, and Sapphira, what'd they do? Man, they were getting on the love, man. Everybody's giving their stuff away, selling stuff, giving it to the church. They said, we're going to get in on that, but we want some of it for ourselves. So they sold the land. They took part of the money, gave it. And Peter says, is this all of it? Oh, yeah, it's all of it. What happened? Immediately, the Bible says, God struck him and he died. He was numbered among the believers, church. So if sin doesn't matter, why is God laying people out in the New Testament for it? Why is God laying Christians out for it? So there's a discipline in his judgment. And it's no picnic. Sin has consequences. And God uses those consequences as a form of discipline in our lives. And listen to me, it hurts. It's painful. But it serves a purpose. And that's what I want to look at tonight, or this morning, from King David's life. So if we turn our attention to 2 Samuel chapter 12, if you have your Bibles. 2 Samuel chapter 12, here's what I want to show us. How God used David's sin to discipline him. I want to talk about what you and I need to learn from that this morning. I'm going to give us some stuff before we leave. So 2 Samuel 12, here's what happens. The sin's been committed. David's going on about his life, ruling Israel. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, a prophet named Nathan comes. And remember what Nathan does? Nathan tells him a story. Who can tell me what that story was? It was a rich guy and a poor guy, right? The poor guy had one little ewe lamb that was his. They treated it as a pet and he loved it. And this rich guy had some company coming into town and he wanted to be a good host and be hospitable. But instead of taking one of his many sheep, what did he do? He took the poor man's and he killed the poor man's sheep. And man, this resonated with David, right? Because he was a shepherd. Man, you could feel his heartstrings being pulled. Man, that ain't right. You don't do that, man. You got a bunch of sheep. Kill your own sheep. And so what does David say? This man deserves what? Death. You guys understand that even the law of Moses didn't require death for stealing a sheep. But that's what David wanted handed down on this guy. Not only should he die, but he needs to return fourfold what he stole. And then what happened? Nathan looks at the most powerful man in Israel and says, David, you're that guy. Listen to what he says. Verse 7, Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And listen to this. And if this were too little, I would add to you just as much more. God said, if that wasn't enough, I would have given you more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. Because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You won't die. Nevertheless, because of this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord. The child who is born to you shall die. And then Nathan went to his house. Like, I wish I had time to ask each one of you individually, but when you read that, what happens to you? I tell you what happens to me. I get afraid. That scares me to death. Here's why. A couple things that happen in here. Three things, actually, I want to show you about God's discipline towards David. Here's the first reason it's so scary. It's terrible. And when I use the word terrible, I don't use it like we use it today. I mean it by its strictest definition. That it is meant to invoke terror. That's what the word terrible actually means. And here's what made it so terrible. David's sin was found out. Here's something that we kind of forget about this story. Who were the only people that knew about this? Joab, the commander. And the only reason Joab knew about it was because when he couldn't get Uriah to sleep with his wife, he sent a letter to Joab to have Uriah set up and killed, right? There were the servants of David who saw Bathsheba come in and go out. But outside of that, nobody knew what happened but David and Bathsheba. How many of you are committing sins right now and you don't think anybody knows? And you clear that search history. You check that bank account, make sure everything's all right. So if your wife catches you or your husband sees it, there won't be any questions. You know, but you don't think anybody else knows. Imagine the terror that David felt. When here's what he says. You killed Uriah. How do you know that? Like, nobody's supposed to know that. Do you understand that if it was found out that David had one of his own soldiers killed, he would have been guilty of treason and killed on the spot? He put his life at risk. And he says, man, you killed Uriah, David. You get that, right? You didn't have him killed. You killed him. His blood is on your hands. And here's the result. You've murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the Ammonites, and you stole his wife. And because of that, the rest of your family and the rest of your life is going to be surrounded by the sword. You want to kill people? You're going to see what murder really feels like, David. But I think even more scary was that when he knew the truth about what happened with Bathsheba. You see, a while had passed here. I mean, it takes us usually 6 weeks to know that we're with child, right? That's with a clear blue easy or whatever, and a blood test. They didn't have that back then. So can you imagine what David thought when Bathsheba sent word and said, hey, I'm pregnant? Like, this wasn't 2 days afterwards. It was months afterward. And listen, David had been leading and ruling Israel every day since then. Man, he'd gone back to life as normal. He'd been going to the temple to worship every week because that's what the king did. And for months, he went on, his life is fine. Hey, man, it's real easy to walk through these doors like life is fine. Imagine the terror when God says this. Because of what you've done, I will cause your own household to rebel against you, and I'm going to give your wives to another man before the very eyes of Israel. And he'll go to bed with them in public view. You see, David, you did it secretly. But I'm going to make this happen openly for all of Israel to see. Like, can we just step outside of this for just a minute and just, hey, does that seem cruel to you? Hey, God, I know I'm a sinner. Like, I know I messed up. I ain't perfect. I'm human like everybody else. Cut me some slack. If we get anything from this right here, here's what we need to get. There is no margin with God when it comes to sin. He hates it. You've done it in secretly, David. I'm going to show the world your sin. Oh, man, how scary is that? Like right now, if there were this cartoon bubble that popped up over your head right now and everybody else could see it this morning, and in that cartoon bubble were the sins that you currently are committing, what would happen? That's terrifying. And this is what's happening to the king of Israel. And so, we may look at this and we go, man, you know what? I don't know if I want to serve a God that does this. Like, that's harsh. That's cruel and unusual punishment. Some of you may go, but you know what? That's Old Testament God. Like, he was harsh, but we got New Testament God. Hebrews 10:31, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know what the writer of Hebrews is saying to Christians? It's the same God who has not changed his opinion about sin. Hey, our world has changed its opinion about sin. Our culture has changed its opinion about sin. There are things that we tolerate today in our society that are unfathomable 50 years ago. Were unfathomable. Hasn't changed with God, though. And it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of that God. So not only is the discipline of the Lord terrible, it's also memorable. How many of you remember your first spanking? Like, I don't remember it. I don't remember my first one, but I remember what I think was the worst one. You know what I mean? Some of you may have grown up and not got spanked. Like, that's a different sermon for another day. Like, we're not getting on that at all. Some of us know you haven't been spanked, though. We could tell. But we remember discipline. But here's the one thing that separates human discipline from God's discipline. Here's one of the things. He always follows through with his. Like, there are three things that God says is going to happen to David. Here's the first one. David, your house is going to be plagued by a bloody family feud. Please, God, no. It's coming. Your sexual sin, David, that you thought you had hid, it's going to be repeated by your family in front of everybody. Oh, God, please, no. It's coming. And David, the child that you have with Bathsheba, it's going to die. God, please, no. You see, a lot of us parents, like, we have made it our goal to hope that our children just learn from the threats. You know what I'm saying? You know where we got the, I'm going to count to three from? Anybody know who Tony Evans is? African-American pastor from Texas. I love him. You know, here's what he says about counting to three. He says, you know what you're doing with your kid when you count to three? You're telling them that they don't have to listen to you till they hear three. They got two chances to ignore you. But then on three, okay, now I need to pay attention. You see, we want to condition our children to just honor our threats, don't we? Why? Because we don't want to discipline them. It hurts us. That whole adage of it hurts me more than it hurts you is true. My younger brothers and sisters who don't have kids yet, it is true. It breaks my heart to whip them little white-headed boys in there. But I love them. And the thing that separates us from God is this. God will punish sin. And he will do it in a way that gets our attention and that we remember. David was about to embark on a journey that was going to be years long. The first consequence started immediately after that. I don't have time to go through all the instances in the scripture, but you can read them in 2 Samuel 13 through 22. But the first consequence was this. That child's going to die, David. Now we go, man, how terrible is that? Can I set your mind at ease first? That child is just fine today. That child never felt the sting of brokenness and sin. I think God rescued that child. But David, not so much. For 7 days, David laid on his face, fasting and praying before God. God, please don't do what you said you're going to do. And every day, David's sin was in his mind as he prayed and fasted. And what did God do? Exactly what he said he was going to do. You know what's interesting about that? David wasn't surprised when the child died. You know why? Because he knew that God does what he says he's going to do. Not only that, in 2 Samuel 13, The roller coaster of judgment begins to happen for David. Here's the summary, just some of the things that happened. David had a son named Amnon who raped his half-sister Tamar. Because Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar, David's other son Absalom killed Amnon with a sword. So here's what we have. We have the perversion of sexual sin now permeating David's family. We have murder in David's family by his own children. And God said it was coming. It gets worse. Absalom then, because of David's grief and guilt over the loss of Amnon, Absalom gets angry with his father and says, "You're not fit to rule this kingdom." And so he sets up a coup. You know what a coup is, right? And he's going to overthrow David. And he succeeds. Absalom then sets up a tent on the roof of the palace. And he sleeps with every one of David's concubines in broad daylight. That was an allegory in the sight of Israel, God said. So where was David in all this? David is fleeing the kingdom. He's running. And we find this scene, it's a very tragic scene, but David is going up the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem. And he's weeping. And he's barefooted. And he has a hood over his head. Like, this is the king of Israel who just a couple of months ago was ruling the world. And now he's walking up the Mount of Olives weeping. It's a very tragic story. But maybe we can understand it a little bit better if we see it from God's perspective for just a minute. I remember when we had Hayden, we were new parents. We didn't know what to do. But I remember the worst spanking Hayden ever got. It was not from me, but from Mama Laura. You see, when Hayden was little, he had this habit of when he would get out of the van in a parking lot, take it off. I think we were at Target, I'm not sure. And he got out of the van and he took off running, ran around the back of the car and was running up the aisle, and here comes another car. And in her terror, she grabbed him and wore his tail out. Why? Because she loved him. And getting a whooping is so much better than the alternative. And I remember she looked at him in the eyes after she spanked him, and she says, "We want Hayden to be with us." Well, do you think little Hayden believed that at that moment? Because little Hayden wanted to be anywhere instead of right there. But she could see further down the road than he could. "Hayden, it's better for you to get a spanking now and you be with us than for you to get killed." You see, there's one thing we've got to refuse to believe about God and his discipline. It's that he enjoys it. He doesn't. He's not being cruel. But he is being just. Listen to what he says in Ezekiel 33. This is to wicked people. "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." Like, even the people who are sinning willfully, I don't want to see them die. "But that the wicked would turn from his way and live." Turn back, he says. Turn back from your evil ways. "For why will you die, O house of Israel?" That's God's heart in discipline. "I don't want to do it, but I will. Because I love you." Listen to this passage in Hebrews again. "My child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline. And don't give up when he corrects you." You hear both ends of the spectrum? Don't make light of it, but don't Don't lose heart over it. For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as his child. So you say, man, God is whooping my tail right now. The one thing that you can be sure of because he's whooping your tail is that you belong to him and he loves you. Sometimes the discipline of the Lord is one of the most beautiful pictures of his acceptance of you. That sounds twisted, but it's true. And so here's what we do. We don't make light of the Lord's discipline. You ever seen a child get their hand popped and they laugh? You want to see Dennis Easter get riled up? Let that happen. Ooh, that's what he does. Ooh. Right? My dad's answer to misbehavior is, you ain't whooped them hard enough. You whoop them hard enough, they quit. But you get the point, right? That hand gets popped and they laugh. Don't make light of it. But neither does God want to break you beyond repair. And that's the third part that I want to show you. Not only is God's discipline terrible, it's memorable, but thirdly, it's effective. It works. Look at verse 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, it'd be great, wouldn't it, that in that moment, David got it and realized it and everything was fine. But you remember, he said this on the front end of all the fallout. So why didn't God take his word for it? When he said that to Nathan, why didn't God just go, okay, you've heard, you've learned it, we'll move on? Why did it directly alter the rest of his life? Because here's the thing, we can say that to God a lot. Matter of fact, I have. Confession of sin is one thing. Repentance of sin is a completely different thing. And can I tell you something about repentance? It's difficult. And here's the most difficult thing about repentance. It's not the behavior change. It's the mind change. It's seeing the sin the way God does. And I would venture to say this, that most of us in here who have sin in our life today know that the sin is wrong. We know we shouldn't do it, but we've rationalized it and justified it to the point that we can live with it. It's palatable to us, but it is never palatable to God. And repentance happens when we finally see it the right way. So David confessed it here. He spent years learning how to repent of it. And so David had to walk through God's discipline. Hey, how many of you give your kids a choice when you discipline them? I did this the other day. I gave my kids a choice. Because God did it with David later on. Like, I give them a choice. It was, let's see, I can't remember what they did now. But I gave them a spanking, 2 days without screens. Oh, or they don't get to eat dinner. You know which one made Gray cry? The dinner. He said, oh, Daddy, I want to eat. Like one meal, that's all. Like, and it was late. It was like 8 o'clock. Like, you can make it till the next morning. It's fine. I don't want that one. But I certainly don't want the spanking either, right? You see, when we give our kids the choice, they're going to choose which one most of the time. The one that doesn't hurt that bad. The one that they can tolerate a little bit more. Yeah, just give me a whooping and get it over with, right? Yeah, just give me a whooping and get it over with. If you ever said get it over with, that was the major mistake, right? But we do that because we know that we just want to take our lumps and move forward. But man, when you've learned from discipline, you don't want to do it again. Not just because of the consequence either. And so David had to live through the discipline of the Lord so that he would not repeat the actions. You know what I believe, man? And I think it was evident, and this is opinion, so take it for what it's worth. I believe David struggled with sexual sin. I think it's evidenced in what he passed down to Solomon. The dude had 1,000 women in his life. And I think he had to learn the consequences of his sin sexually to a point where he could no longer even commit the sin. Here's how we know that. When we get to 1 Kings, we see David's an old man, and he could not get warm. They put blankets on him. He couldn't get warm. So you know what they did? What'd they do? They gave him a woman. They gave him a woman to lay with him, but not sexually. And the Bible's very clear to say that. And he says he never lay with her the remainder of his days. Now, how did that happen? I would venture to say David had to live through the discipline of the Lord to get to that point, to where he couldn't commit that sin. But it took a long time. Let me give you this chain of events that took place that where David really began to get it. And we're almost done. David's sin set off this chain of events in his family that affected everybody, especially Absalom, who tried to steal the throne, actually did steal the throne. And he began to try to kill David. He wanted to kill his own father. And I told you the picture of David walking up the Mount of Olives, weeping. But there's something that's going on in that story. They're carrying the Ark of the Covenant behind David. And here's why they did that. It was to signify the presence of the Lord was always with the king. Like they were leaving the kingdom, but taking the Ark wherever David went, because they wanted everybody to know that this is God's man. Mind you, they didn't know what happened with David. But here's what David says. Man, take the Ark back. I'm not the guy that the ark needs to be around right now. Take it back to Jerusalem. Look at this, 2 Samuel 15. Zadok, who was the priest, and all the Levites also came along carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God, and they set it down, and Abiathar offered sacrifices until everyone passed out of the city. So these are all the people leaving with David. And they think, man, David is a just man. David is our good king, and we're going to follow him. But David knew what was going on in his mind. And the king instructed Zadok, take the Ark of God back to the city. I'm not worthy of this honor right now. But listen to what he says. If the Lord sees fit, David said, he will bring me back to see the Ark and the tabernacle again. But if he's through with me, then let him do what seems best to him. You know what we see right here for the first time in David's life? A sense of humility. I'm not who you think I am. I've sinned. Let the consequences fall. And let God restore me. And so then the picture is this in verse 30. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot, and with his head covered. I would dare say this is the worst part of God's discipline. When you really begin to feel the weight of it. And when it's just you and him. You may not believe this, but when I look at that, I go, that's a beautiful picture. Because David now is not the king of Israel in that moment. He's not the mighty warrior king. Who is David in that moment? He's a broken man before God. And God can do something with broken people. The greatest testimony of this season of David's life is recorded in a psalm that he wrote during this time, Psalm 51. We're not going to go through all of it, but I want to give you four things as we close very quickly. that David learned through this discipline that I think you and I need to learn. Because as I said in the beginning, all of us will walk this road of God's discipline at some point. And to a great degree, the length and the difficulty of the road is somewhat dependent upon how we respond to the discipline. But here's what happens. In Psalm 51, David pours out his prayer to the Lord. And here's the first thing we see, man. I said five ways. I had five. I actually had seven. So you're welcome. I cut it down to four. But here's the first thing, man. I got to get honest about the reality of my sin. David says, I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight, and you will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. That's not a man making excuses for his sin. That's not a man saying, man, well, my job is real stressful. That's not a man who says, if she would just understand, I wouldn't have to. That's not a man who does that. This is not a man who's just upset that he's gotten caught either. This is a man who knows that he has sinned against the holy God. And God is completely right to do whatever he wants to do. So here's my question this morning. Have you gotten to a place in your life and in the judgment and discipline of God where you have seen it the way God sees it and you're honest about it? Let me tell you something that's helped me over the years, and it's hard to do. But when I'm praying about something that God's shown me in my life, some sin in my life, it's real easy for us, even in our prayer to God, to just go, Lord, you know my heart and you know that thing, and I just pray that you'd forgive me for it. I've realized that I let myself off the hook way too easy when I do that. If you will voice your sin to God, God, I have done this. It's really hard, but it is very effective. Because sometimes just hearing it reminds you of how bad it really is. Because, man, our mind doesn't really do that, does it? Our mind justifies it and rationalizes it. But when you say it before God, as he sees it, it does something to you. So, man, maybe you just need to get along before God and call it what it is as he sees it. Here's the second thing. I've got to face God's discipline with hope. This is so important. I pray you don't miss this. He begins his prayer with this. Have mercy on me. Because of your unfailing love. Not because I'm worthy of it. Not because I'm entitled to it or I deserve it. But because you have unfailing love. Because of your great compassion. Like, have you ever really known what it feels like to be at the mercy of someone that can kill you? And the only thing you've got is, God, please just don't. And then he goes, okay, I'm not. How humbling is that? But we've got to face the discipline of God with this in mind. You see, David wasn't trying to manipulate God. He wasn't trying to remind God of who he was. He was reminding himself of who God was. God, you are loving and compassionate. And I know that even though I take my lumps here and you have broken me, you're not going to leave me there. Aren't you glad that he's not going to leave you in your affliction? Listen to what Job said. Consider the joy of those corrected by God. Do not despise the discipline of the Almighty when you sin. For though he wounds, he bandages. He strikes, but his hands heal. Some of you right now are feeling the real hard and heavy hand of God. But know that he has a gentle hand to you. One of the hardest things that we've had to do as parents, we try to make a practice of doing it, is after we discipline our children, a few minutes later we come back to them and we hug them. Because we want them to know that we love them. We don't get joy out of causing them pain, but it's necessary. God does the same thing to us. No discipline is enjoyable while it's happening. It's painful. But afterward, there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained by it. It is good to feel the blows of a righteous God. Number three, I've got to depend on God's hand to restore me. And here's basically what this means. David said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He didn't pray, God, help me do better, did he? God, give me the strength to do better. You know what David was saying? I can't do better. I need you to be for me what I can't be for myself. You know what that is? The gospel. Be for me what I can't be. And so you've got to trust that God will give you what you need to get where you need to be. Number four, we're done. I got to walk into God's restoration with humility. You do not delight in sacrifice, so I'd give it to you. Right? God's not wanting anything from you in his discipline but you. He wants you. He doesn't want you to put another 20 in the plate next week. He don't want you to spend an extra 10 minutes in prayer next week, to read a couple more chapters next week. That's not what he's after. He wants you, all of you, to be completely his. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. That is a man, a woman of God, who is a blank lump of clay on his table, saying, God, make me whatever you want to make me. And so here's what I'll end with this morning. Some of us are so worried about our perception and image and our ego that we're willing to suffer in our sin rather than come to God and let him break us into who he wants us to be. And can I tell you something? You will die in that. You will die in that. The root of every sin is pride. You know what the root of pride is? Self. You will stop it from happening. And so maybe you're here this morning, man, and you've heard this, and you say, man, I've been in the woodshed. I'm in the woodshed today. I can't tell you how long you'll be in the woodshed. But here's what I know you need to do. One, you need to ask yourself some questions. And first, do I see my sin clearly for what it is? Do I hate it? Maybe you just need to pray and ask God to help you hate it this morning. And then will you embrace it? The discipline of God, and will you run to him instead of away from him? So hear this morning, church. He loves you. But he loves you so much, he's not willing to let you stay where you are. So don't run from it this morning. Take the bruises. Let him discipline you. Let him break you so that you can be who he's called you to be. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. God, it hurts to see these truths sometimes. God, if we look at the life of a man like David and we say, man, it happened to David, who are we? But God, this is for us today. To hear the word of the Lord and not turn a deaf ear to it. So my prayer as we end our time this morning is that we would let your Holy Spirit do what he does. God, I believe right now you're going through this room. And Lord, you are doing what we need you to do in us. So God, would you help us recognize it? Respond appropriately. Lord, maybe this morning we need to grab somebody beside of us and say, man, will you pray with me? I got some stuff that I got to get right. Maybe we don't need to stand and sing, but we just need to just stay in an attitude of prayer. God, whatever you are leading us to do, may we be obedient and respond, Lord. But God, please don't let us leave here today in the hardness of heart, refusing to allow your discipline to do what it needs to do in us. Break us, Father, so that we can be used by you. In Christ's name, we pray.